Our text tonight will come from the 12th chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all understanding and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that it gives. We thank you for the instruction that it gives to us and how we ought to live in light of the fact that you are God and that you are God alone. And I pray tonight, as you have taught us, to ask for strength, to ask for wisdom, and to ask that above all that tonight you be glorified and the church be built up. That is our prayer tonight. We depend wholly upon you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you ever wanted a job that would show you the limits of your ability to judge, the limits of our human judgment, you should become a teacher or at least a classroom manager. You have quasi-omnivision while you're up front. You stand, as I am before you all, in front of a class of limited size and with a varying number of students, and you can see the vast majority of what goes on between those students. You also can hear. You're gifted with more than one sight, to the chagrin of your students than just sight. You can hear and maybe even feel your anger rise as they misbehave once more. But oftentimes, being in that position of having to manage my classroom, I have had to call students out. I have had to discipline students and take them in the hall and have a conversation with them. And I know what they've done. It's very plain. You smacked so-and-so in the back of the head. I saw you do it. I heard it. Your hand hit the back of their head. And then I also heard the cries of the other person and the protest. But you get out in the hall, and the student begins to explain that what you actually saw was not what you really saw. That something occurred that you didn't see, perhaps. So you bring that student out and you ask if they indeed did whatever the student accused them of doing. And of course, you know they didn't. So what do? You're left without any answers. Your judgment has been limited, or you have been taken by your students, which seems to be the case more than not. But far too often, our judgment fails us. We cannot discern the motives of those students. I can't tell you how many times when a student has done something that granted a response from another student of anger or something of that nature, they said, "I didn't mean it like that at all." When you slapped him in the back of the head, how did you not intend that wrongly? And they give you some other explanation. But all of this shows the limits of our judgment, how that we cannot discern the heart of those actions that we see, that when we see our students do something or when others do something, we cannot fully discern their motives. In the Christian life, we live in close community with other believers, and we see the actions of others. We see, if you're living in close proximity with others, you're going to see their shortcomings, their failures, and you are going to see their successes as well. And it is hard for us to ultimately discern a motive. We must be slow to judge in this regard. when our brother or sister seems to have stumbled with sin. Yes, there is a proper time for rebuking, but there's also a proper time for forbearing and patience with those brothers and sisters, encouraging them, yes, to repent and to honor the Lord in their actions, but also being patient with them. And we cannot see someone's actions when they're doing something that seems great. We cannot ultimately know if they're doing it from proper motives, but we must in love hope for the best. We must in love think the best of them in all situations. And in the cases where they do sin, we must in love hope to see them fly once more and not drag them through the mud. So our judgment, yes, is limited, but God in the Scriptures provides us with several stories, stories that are very helpful, and He provides us with several of them that show His perfect judgment of people's hearts. He alone can judge rightly and perfectly. That's why we must be slow to judge others. And ultimately, we cannot judge others. There are two stories that I've spent a lot of time thinking about. The one is the rich young ruler. And the other is one verse, but it's a parable that Jesus tells about a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. And then he sells all that he has in his joy, the Bible says, and buys that field. The implication is because the treasure is of such worth that all he has does not compare to it. It is far more valuable than everything he has, and he sells all that he has in joy. And then we have the converse of that. We have the rich young ruler who is very moral. We have more about him. The Matthew 13:44 is one verse, and it's a parable. But with the rich young ruler, we see that he's very moral. He's very upright. He even is so bold as to say that he has obeyed the commandments, as any good Jewish boy would. He is also rich and wealthy. And we do see in the Old Testament this theme of those who obey God are blessed. We have Solomon blessed with great wealth. Though Job teaches us that not always is this sign of wealth indication of God's blessing. Because Job, though he was wealthy and indicating a blessing, he does suffer, not because of his sin. But anyway, we have a man who would have been seen by others as holy. He would have been a leader in the community and highly revered. And he approaches Jesus and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' response, as you know, is, well, you know the commandments. Have you obeyed them? And he says, yes, I have. And he lists the second half of the Ten Commandments, which would concern our horizontal relationship to others. And then he goes on, so there's one thing that you lack. And he tells them that he must sell all that he has and give to the poor. And the response of the man is this. He leaves in sadness. And the Bible gives us an explanation for why he does so. Because he had great possessions. So we're given a little bit of insight into both of these men. What was the difference? Why did this rich young ruler who was upright and moral, and you must remember the response of the disciples, when Jesus says that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they almost drop everything and quit following right then, don't they? They said, well, then how on earth are we going to be saved? What about us? We've left all these things. And this rich man can't. Then how can we? So we have these two men. What is the difference? Why could one give all and one fail to give all and leave sad? I think the difference, the primary difference, boils down to this. They had a difference in loves. It's not that neither of them loved, but the object of their love was different. This rich man clearly loves his money and his possessions above all. And when push comes to shove, he cannot part with it. His idolatry was revealed, and Jesus knew his heart. And he exposed the heart to the man and showed them that he could not be a part of the kingdom of God because he did not love God with his whole heart. And the verse in Matthew 13:44 is very short, but I do think what we see there is a man who realizes that the worth of Christ, the kingdom of God, is of far surpassing value than anything else in this whole world. There is nothing, nothing so great and so wondrous as God. And he would give up everything he has, sell it all, to be with God. So we have a difference in love. Now, why do we struggle to properly love, well, ultimately it's going to be rooted in our sin. And if you'll allow me to back up and look through this progression of love throughout the whole Bible. First, we see, we know that love existed between the persons of the Trinity from eternity past. There's not been a time when love was not. God has always loved. God the Father has loved the Son. God the Father has loved the Spirit. Love has been and God has existed in a loving relationship from all eternity. So God did not create us because He needed someone to love or to give His love to. He creates us, yes, out of love so that He might bring us into that covenant of love with Him and that we might be blessed through that and ultimately glorify Him. It is out of kindness, ultimately, that He creates us. So love is the foundation of this. And then we go to creation. We have man in the garden. God gives everything man needs to him. Every good and perfect gift He gives. Yes, man works, but it is easy because God provides everything he needs. Provides the environment from which he needs to work in that is suitable to that. So there is love there, but we know that man in the garden was able to sin. He was also able not to sin. He was not perfected as we will be at the end of times when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And God was purified. We could see purifying them. This is a little speculative because we don't get that far in the Bible. It stops short. But what we see man and woman doing in the garden is this. Ultimately, they set themselves up as judge between God and Satan. They will be the ultimate authority to decide who is right. Now, God has already spoken and told them what is good and right. And yet, in the pride of their hearts, something already has gone awry, the fact that they got here. They judge over these things. Who will be right? And the devil, one of his ploys is to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness. Did God really say this? Is he a liar? He's actually holding back on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's not loving, so he's attacking God's love. And man places himself in the supreme position of judgment and says, the devil is right in this case, and look, this fruit looks good, it's desirous, it's beautiful, and he takes and he eats. So we have a disordering of our loves from the beginning. Who is first in this hierarchy of loves now? Man, I will do what I most want to do. I will do what I think is right and what seems best to me. I will not do what God wants me to do unless it happens to correspond with what I want to do. So we have a disordering of priorities and also a disordering of love. We see that man's heart, we could say, after he falls, his heart becomes turned inside on itself. His first love is to himself. He is ultimately an idolater. And at the very root of it, he puts himself in that supreme, highest position. He is an idolater. And any love that he does is tainted. Yes, we see fallen man. We see, social justice is huge. And it's trumpeted among people who do not claim to follow Christ. So yes, we see people doing good things. And things that Christians would say, yes, our faith tells us to do those things as well. And we applaud that. But ultimately, those things are tainted by their sin. They ultimately desire to glorify themselves in what they do. Everything they do is tainted by sin. They can't please God because they don't do it from a motive of submission to God. So we have the disordering of our loves here already. And the problem is, because we've disordered our loves, we're constantly trying to find something to fill that ultimate place in our loves. Because everything fails. We cannot fulfill that. I cannot fulfill my greatest love. I let myself down constantly. Other people, even good things, good people cannot fulfill our ultimate desires. Money, pleasures, whatever they are, they cannot ultimately fulfill our desires. So our loves are disordered. It's not that we don't love. Again, the rich young ruler clearly loved. He just loved something much less. Well, then Christ comes and the gospel is proclaimed. And what is called the gospel? It is a call out of ourselves and toward God and toward others. God speaks light into our heart. He changes it in such a way that now my primary, or at least I'm being sanctified this way, my primary motive is not to myself, but I am for the first time now able to properly acknowledge God as Lord. And then, under that lordship, then I, for the first time truly, see what love is. And I'm able to love others. Now, this isn't instantaneous. It's not something that once we are saved that it comes easy. It's something that God is working in us. He's purifying our loves. He's teaching us what we ought to love first and teaching us what comes after that and how we should love them. The law that God gives is ultimately at its heart and its essence driven by love. Love of God and love of our fellow man. So even in the Old Testament, this idea is there. We can divide the Ten Commandments, of course, up into two tables. Ones that deal with the first four that deal with our vertical relationship towards God, how we should love Him and act towards Him. But then also the last six horizontally, how we should act towards others. So the call of the gospel is ultimately a call out of our narcissism and toward love of others, a selfless type of love. And then we have this great hope. Every time we sing a song that talks about a day when we will sin no longer, it either brings me to tears or nearly does, because I see my sin on a daily basis. I need no reminder of it. And much worse, I see how it hurts people. I see how I can be unloving towards my wife and toward my students, and I hate it. And I long for a day when my loves will not be disordered and will not be tainted by sin, but they will be pure. And one day, guess what? When my love is pure, when God makes me perfect, I will need no law, because I will love perfectly as I am perfectly loved. And that is our hope. And that's what we long for. We long for a day when our loves will be purified. But our time here on earth is sometimes, yes, a painful time of sanctification, of God purifying our loves through fire. But it is our ultimate goal that God it would restore us to proper love, so that we can love first and foremost the God that created us out of His kindness and love, and that gives us every good gift, and that we might also love those who He has created in His image. And that is my prayer for us tonight, is that we would be a people who allow God to sanctify us in such a way that our loves reflect and are instructed by God's word, and that ultimately are rightly ordered and rightly instructed. Well, I want to look more closely at our text now. It's pretty straightforward, I think, the meaning of the text. I think we get two primary, just from a brief reading, the two points would be love God, love your neighbor. But I want to back up and set this passage in context, because I feel a lot of its power and a lot of its true significance is lost without that, and as every Bible text probably is. But our passage finds itself in a larger section in Mark, beginning in chapter 11. Jesus is ending in Mark's gospel the end. He's nearing the end of his time on earth. Chapter 11 sees him make his way finally to Jerusalem for the final showdown, as it were. Chapter 11, verse 1, sees him enter triumphantly, and he is proclaimed by the people to be the Son of David, which means he is the Messiah. He is the King. Now, you have to remember, the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, have been under domination by foreign oppressors for years and years and years, but most recently by the Romans. And a reading of the Old Testament would see this idea that God will one day come and crush His enemies, which for the Jesus is going to show that's a little overrealized, because that yes, that will happen, but not now. My kingdom is different than what you think. But think about it. The leaders in Jerusalem, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, also the political leaders, seeing a man who you've already had disagreements and beef with already come and be proclaimed by the people as the coming king. It's already rubs you the wrong way, gets your senses heightened. So Jesus enters in that way. Next, the next thing he does is he goes into the temple. actually goes in that night, and then nobody's there. He looks around, he leaves, and then he comes back later, the next day. He comes back, and what does he do? He cleanses the temple. There are those in the temple who are setting up in the court of the Gentiles, and they are selling. They're trying to make money off of currency exchange and then money off of the buying of animals for sacrifices and things of that nature. But ultimately what they're doing is hindering the Gentile pilgrims from coming in and worshiping. And Jesus says this is to be a house of prayer for the nations. And he casts them out. But you have to realize what authority he does that with. This is not just some teacher saying, get out, you're doing wrong. Now, it may not be explicit, but there is at least some divine authority. This is God cleansing his temple of all evildoers and of all who do not know, who do not belong there in the kingdom of God. And again, after this, they are ready to kill him. But why can't they? Because of the crowd, because of the people and their support. And then we go on, and then one by one, all the groups, all the religious leaders, one by one, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all the others I can't think of right now, they all come out and ask Jesus many questions. Now, are they sincere questions? No. They are all, every one of them, questions meant to trap Christ in his words and ultimately to have something legal to be able to hold over his head, to be able hopefully to condemn him, it seems, because they do, their desire to kill him is expressed. And one by one, Jesus dismisses them. He rarely ever answers their questions. He doesn't answer their questions. He just shows two things, that you're insincere and you don't know the scriptures. You being the men who are supposed to lead the people. So clearly we have this rejection of the leaders. And then right in the middle of all this, he tells a parable of the tenants, which has this purpose. It's to show that God planted a vineyard, which is clearly a reference to the nation of Israel. And he gave it to tenants, or the owner gave it to some tenants to take care of. And then he sends his servants, who would seem to be the prophets, to come and take and reap of the fruit of this vineyard. But what happens? They are beaten and they are sent away. The tenants fail to give him this fruit. And then ultimately, the owner says, I will send my son, because they won't reject him. Because to reject the son would be an ultimate rejection of who? The owner himself, of God in this case. And what do? They kill the son. And he concludes it with this. You are yourselves rejected. Why? Because you have rejected the Son of God. You have failed to do what you were supposed to do, your stewardship over this nation. So there's a clear rejection of the leaders. Now, we have to realize, too, these men would have been men who would have been revered. They would have been men who would have been looked up to by people, the Jewish community, as keepers of the law, as men who were holy and upright. They had every outward appearance of it, at least. Well, then we get eventually to our passage. And one scribe, one lone scribe, he seems to have come on his own. They all typically come in groups, it seems, and maybe not brave enough to confront Jesus on his own. And it's not clear if he's trying to trap Jesus in his question, but nonetheless, he asked Jesus one question. Seeing that he had answered them well, he says, what is the greatest commandment? Now, this was a large source of disagreement or debate amongst rabbis and other religious teachers. They would argue, what's the essence? What's the sum? What's the a summary of the law? What is it at its heart? And there were many answers given. And then Jesus' response, as we see, is to love the Lord our God with all that we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So this scribe asks him this question. And then what is Jesus' response to him? We'll talk about this more, but he says, oh, the scribe responds and tells him, you've answered rightly. You desire this more than you desire burnt offerings or sacrifices. And Jesus says, Mark tells us that Jesus, seeing he answers well, says that you are not far from the kingdom of God. What's the implication? You aren't in the kingdom of God. Maybe close, but you're not there. Now, why? And then after this, Jesus is going to make an even stronger claim to lordship. He's going to, in verse 35, he's going to quote from Psalm 110, and he says, he asked them this, for he said, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? So how can Christ, the Messiah, be the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So the Messiah will ultimately have all his enemies subjected under him. And he says that David said, the Lord said to my Lord. So there's somebody that's greater or that's than David himself, somebody that's prior to him and greater. So how can he be a son? And it's not that he's denying that he's a son of David. Clearly he is. What he is saying here is that he is one who is greater than David. He is one who is not just man, but God. So this is a great claim to divinity and a great claim to lordship as well. So how is this man close to the kingdom of God? Not far, but still removed from it. And this is the first point I want to make tonight. That members of God's kingdom ultimately submit to the lordship of Christ. Now, amidst all those claims to lordship and to divinity, Jesus, in our passage, identifies himself as who? As the Lord and God that all men are to love and obey. Jesus' claim here, when he quotes what's called the Shema, which is from the passage Aaron read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following, which he quotes from 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What Jesus is claiming in the middle, this is why this is, the context is important. He is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be Lord. And this call for all these men to submit and to love him, God, is ultimately a call for all men to submit and love Jesus Christ. What have the religious leaders done? They have rejected the Son. They have failed to do this. So all of those that would be members of God's kingdom must first submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We see this a little more clearly in verse 29. Again, Jesus is quoting what's called the Shema. It's again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The first part he quotes is what I call the preamble to the Shema. It's essentially theological justification for why you must love God with all that you have. What are the reasons? You must do this. You must love him with your all because he is God and he is Lord. So the Israelites hearing this would have understood, why do we love God with all that we have? Because the one that commands this is our Lord. And as our Lord, we must obey. But he is also our God, and there is no other God. He is one, as the scribe will say later. We must worship no one else other than this God. And again, Jesus claims to be this Lord himself, this only God. And we see it again with his triumphal entry, his cleansing of the temple, and his statement that he is greater than David. He is actually David's Lord. And for us, Jesus also is our covenant Lord, and he is our God, and therefore we must also obey him. Now, I know this is a passage that says, what's the greatest commandment? We must love. But you must remember, too, this is a commandment. Why must we do this? Because our Lord commands us to. Now, yes, the essence of the law is love. But it, as Paul says, he's no longer under the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean he's without law. He's under the law of Christ. He still has laws. Again, our hearts as redeemed men and women, yes, are finally being pointed outward so that we might love others, so we might love God, but they are not yet perfected. We need instruction on how we should love. There are still laws for us. Now, we ultimately know that we stumble and we fail to obey these. We ultimately know that we can't do these on our own, but we must be reliant upon God for the power to do these things. The love that we would like to generate so that we could obey these things only comes from God himself, and not it's not something that we generate on our own. Our obedience to God flows out of God's love towards us. Now, we must remember that God's love is always situated within a covenant. God has made promises. He has placed his affection on us, and he has made us great and grand promises. And his love is something that we can be sure of, something that we can count on, and something that we must rest in. It's not a high school romance love where you have to be the performer constantly, where you have to be the one that constantly impresses by your great abilities and your good looks and your great dance moves and what other types of things you try to impress with. Fortunately, some women are one without certain things like that. But anyway, it is not some kind of perverted love that only loves its object based on what that object provides it. Do you remember when God is said to have loved us first? When we were sinners, when we were unlovely, God loved us. And He placed His affections upon us as sinners. But God loves us so much that He does not intend to leave us there. God loves us so much that He is going to see us sanctified. He is going to see us with purified loves. He is committed to us. So our obedience to God always flows out of this security. I strive to obey and love God with all that I have because I love Him and because He loves me. Yes, I know that I mess up and I struggle with sin, but my judgment before God has already been secured in Jesus Christ, the one who could love God with all his heart and everything that he had, and his neighbor as himself perfectly. He satisfied the law's demands. And again, the religious leaders missed this point. They missed the point that they must first submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They must submit to what He commands, which is to love God. They must love their neighbor. And these are the things that over and over again religious leaders, despite all their outward appearance, fail to do. Jesus is going to condemn the scribes in verse 38. And He says this of them: "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." You see the self-exaltation of the scribes? They want to be honored. They want to be glorified in the midst of their fellow man. It is ultimately self-centered what they are doing. They are ultimately seeking to serve and honor and glorify themselves and not God. But then it also extends toward their fellow man. Listen to what they do. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. They take those who are helpless and they extort them. They abuse them. Now, this does not extend from a proper love. This extends from a disordered love that ultimately has at its center itself. And not love of God, and not love of man. But we must submit all of ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We must submit to His law. So what does His law say we must do? What is boiled down here for us into the most important two commands: that we must love God with our entire being, and we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And we see, secondly, that members of God's kingdom direct their ultimate love to God alone. Members of God's kingdom direct their ultimate love to God alone. Again, we should keep in mind the rich young ruler and the man from Matthew 13:44. It's not that they failed to love at all, but they loved improperly. And one gave his greatest love, not to God, but to something lesser, something created. Now, the Shema also has as justification the idea of monotheism, that there is only one God. There is no other. We see that when Jesus says in verse 29, "The Lord is one," and then the scribe will also pick up on this idea, and when he's commending Jesus for his statement, and he will say in verse 32, "You are right, teacher, you have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him." There is no competitor here. Ultimate, no competitor at least can hold himself up to God and win. There is no true competitor for our affections, for our love, and for our hope. Everything pales in comparison. And you all know this, don't you? You know it because time and time again, you, like me, have placed your love and your affections, your hope, your joy, everything you have in things that were not God. And where did it leave you? It left you not with joy, but with despair. It left you hopeless. It left you empty. It left you unfulfilled. Why? Because even if those things were good things, they cannot fulfill your greatest desires, your greatest longings. So God, when He commands that we love Him above all with our entire being, is being very kind. Because He knows the only thing that can truly make us whole, the only thing that can truly satisfy us, is Himself. And He freely gives Himself to us. So we must be a people who give our entire love to God and to God alone. Now, this is very easy, I think, for us when we think about idolatry. We think, and maybe you don't, but we think of idolatry in some sense maybe as being, I love money, I love whatever, or maybe thinking of people who actually bow down and worship idols. I think our idols are a lot more subtle than that. I do think, yes, money and things like that are common, but our idols are a lot more subtle than that. How can you discover them? Well, just observe your life a little bit. And when do you find yourself getting hopeless? When do you find yourself in great despair? When do you find yourself disappointed with something in life? It's often because you have placed your ultimate hope in something that can't deliver. I remember a time that I grew most. It was actually, and the verse I learned a lot from was Matthew 13:44. But in college, I desired a wife, which is a good, commendable thing. Right? God says that's a good thing. We should pursue that. And that's something I desired. And I pursued that, tried to go on dates with girls and all the things that come along with that. And ultimately, and then finally, I found someone that I liked. It wasn't Brittany, and thank God that it wasn't. And thank God that I ended up with her. But this girl was wonderful. She was godly. But I placed all my affection, all my joy, all my hope upon her. Now, this is foolish. Why? Again, it comes back to there is only one God. And I elevated something good, even, to the position of supreme love, the place of my supreme affections. And guess what it did when it went away? Because guess what? There's probably something unlovely in me. It left, right? Thank goodness my wife is a better lover than that. You know, she sees all my weaknesses and still loves me. But nonetheless, this girl left. She was out of my life. And what was I left with? I was left with months of depression. That's very silly in hindsight. But I was depressed. I was hopeless because I had made a created being, something, a good gift of God even, God itself. I had worshipped the creature instead of the Creator. And yes, I was disappointed. But God taught me through many things, and especially through Matthew 13:44, that nothing in this world compares with God. There's nothing greater than God. Our ultimate hopes, longings, satisfactions are only found in Him. And that is what we must do. We must love God with everything that we have. And God, again, is good and kind to give us that command. We also must realize that God in this command demands everything of us. He does not demand parts of us, fractions of us, but He demands our whole entire being. This is daunting. And this is something that we fail at day in and day out. We are constantly bombarded with competitors to our affections, competitors to our loves, and we are dragged away. We find ourselves walking down paths of sin. Why? Because we are loving something that is unlovely and we are giving in to it. We are choosing to exchange infinite pleasure and joy for fleeting moments of pleasure, false pleasures, things that can't ultimately satisfy us. But God demands all of us, and we know this is hard and it can be crushing, it can be condemning, because you all know that you fell at it, as I know. We must remember once again that my obedience comes from a base of God's love, rooted in the gospel, that Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly for me. And yes, I will struggle. And yes, I will sin. But if God gives grace, I will repent. We as Christians aren't perfect. We are known as repenters. We constantly turn back towards God and we long for the day. Yes, we will no longer sin. But the day is not here. We must ask God for strength to obey His commands, and He gives grace to do the things that He commands. And yes, this is daunting, but be reminded and be encouraged of the gospel. This is why we need one another to constantly preach this message to us. We need to be reminded of these truths, that our security rests upon Jesus Christ and what He has done in the gospel and not in our own ability. Because if it rested in that, we'd be men greatly to be pitied, men of no hope, because time and time again we fail. But my obedience to this flows out of a secure place of God's covenantal love that He has lavished upon me. The next thing that we see from this text is that members of God's kingdom love others. Members of God's kingdom love others. This comes from, of course, the second commandment. And this was not asked by the scribe. He said, what's the greatest? And Jesus, as He does often, gives us more than we ask for. And here He tells the scribe, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. Now, this command given to the Israelites would have, love your neighbor would have most likely implied, love your fellow Israelite. But this was no cheap command. If you look in the context, we are to help our neighbor or that is impoverished. We are to give freely to our neighbor. We aren't to lie. We aren't to envy. It's essentially a restatement of the second half of the Ten Commandments. But there's great responsibility given in this love of neighbor. It's not some command that is not difficult. It is very difficult, I think, to obey this command. But it is commanded to love our fellow Israelite. And then we know Jesus picks this up in Luke's gospel, when He is asked, it seems by this same scribe, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, love God with your all and also love your neighbor as yourself. And then what is the scribe? He's still trying to make Jesus trip in his words. And he says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus expands this command. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And what He does is He expands this command essentially to and universalize. We should love everyone. Our neighbor is anyone, is everyone that we come across, even our enemies. We are to love them as well. And I think that's part of the point of the Samaritan helping the Jews who had great animosity towards one another. And we do know, I will say this, in the New Testament, what receives the brunt of the emphasis is that Christians love one another. So the New Testament emphasis does seem to be upon love for the church. But we do know that we are to love all men as well. And I think that's what is being stated here. We must realize this cannot be separated from the first commandment. I think this is why Jesus mentions them together. They can't be divorced from one another. Those that might say, I will love God with all that I have and I will be totally devoted to God, but choose to do so alone, choose to do so isolated, ultimately fail to keep the law, because the law commands that we love everyone. We love our brothers. It is to be done in community. It is to be done in the context of relationship with others. Now, me and my kids recently in medieval history talked about Simeon. He is a monk that, so at this time in history, the Roman Empire has finally stopped persecuting Christians, and persecution is not as big of a deal. So how do you show your love and devotion to God? When they were being persecuted, martyrdom, that was the keystone. You were martyred. It was one of the highest ways to show your devotion. Well, that's no longer a threat, or at least a common threat. So what you have developed is these monks that begin as hermits. They live alone, lives of isolation, and they start doing some of the craziest things. Now, I know what they're doing. They're trying to show that they're devoted to God and show that they love Him with everything they have. So one guy named Simeon goes and lives, I think, 30 years on top of a column. 30 years on a column. My kid, when I teach history, I try to show them, yes, some things are different. They're strange, but you don't need to just automatically make fun of them and say they're stupid. Okay, you need to understand them first before you make that type of judgment. I had a hard time with this one. This is a bit strange, and it doesn't properly understand the context of our obedience to God. Our obedience to God is always going to be expressed in the community of believers. God's goal in creation, we see, is to create, the garden is to grow and to spread, and man is to multiply. There is to be man in community is the intent here. So we're created for community, and we see that when God comes and preaches the gospel, they are formed in local churches. As we talked about this morning, holiness must be found within the context of community. So we can't separate these because if we fail to love our fellow man, we ultimately fail to love God. Because disobedience to His commands shows that we don't love him. And Jesus tells us, if you love me, obey my commandments. So they're linked. Now, I think this may be a little more difficult because we can very easily feign love of God, right? We can sing, we can raise our hands, we can go to all the concerts, we can go to all the conferences, we can listen to all the right podcasts, we can do many, many, many things because it is very hard for others to see our love of God in some sense. We can hide it much more easily. Well, if you live in community, your sin is going to be readily abundant to those that live closest to you. And not because they're trying to nitpick, but just because it's going to come up. Because we are in community, we are at times pressed, we are at times forced into situations that are hard for us and that bring out the worst in us at times. So I think this one is hard for us to obey, and I think many of us are quick to shy away from this one and to go back into some kind of higher piety and say, I love God, and yeah, sure, I love everyone else, but we don't demonstrate that. We don't live that out. And what does this result in? It results in bitterness towards our brothers and sisters. It results in hearts that are slow to forgive. I think two things ultimately happen. We don't properly pity as we should, so we see others sin. We have no pity for it. They should know better. They should obey. They shouldn't mess up. They shouldn't sin. There's no love. And then when we're hurt by others, there's no forgiveness. We act instead out of our pain. They hurt me. I won't forgive. They don't deserve it. So there's no pity. There's no forgiveness in this type of person. We must ultimately be a people who love God. And that is one of the ways, many ways that is expressed is going to be in love of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and in the world. So we must be ultimately a people who love one another. Now, why is this hard again? I think ultimately because we are self-centered and God is sanctifying us so that we begin to think about others. I'll start my life in college. This might be better, but when I was in college, I began to live with others, other Christians, and you start to live in close proximity to one another, and dorm rooms are small and you can't escape a lot. You get really annoyed by things, whether it be music or whether it be somebody staying up so late or getting up so early, depends on who you are, I guess. You get really annoyed by things. They irk you. They bother you. And you're forced then to begin to submit your desires, your longings to others. And this is very difficult. You're called to deny yourself in relation to others. And we struggle with this, but I think at some point we learn, we normalize, and we get better at it. And then you get married. And then you really can't escape. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. And all your dirty laundry is there to be seen on the floor and in your life, too. You can't escape it. And you're confronted with somebody that you're with all the time. And little things that shouldn't bother you. And you find yourself lashing out in inappropriate ways. You find yourself harming others because you want to make sure they know that you're right and what they did was wrong. And you let them know about it. And you don't do it from a position of love, but what? Of self-exaltation. I will be right. You will not. You will submit to what I desire and say. And then you have kids. I'm learning. And you have more responsibility. You have more obligation. There's less time for yourself. So all these things, and even if you don't get married and have kids, you still live in these relationships that are constantly sanctifying you by doing what? Revealing your self-love, your improper self-love, and revealing your lack of love for others, revealing your lack of love towards God even at times. So it's very difficult, I think, because of our sin, our disordered loves that are being sanctified, but we struggle with those. And then also I think other sin makes this difficult. We see the sin in others' lives, and we are ready to jump on it. We are ready to condemn them. We are ready to call out. Maybe it's from a place of envy. I want to be greater than you. You messed up. I am. Or maybe it's from a position of insecurity. Maybe it's a position of you always act better than me, but now you've messed up. Now you're not so good, are you, anymore? So we're constantly facing this and other sin as well. So these things make this very, very difficult, and it's inescapable if we're living in community with others. And it's very, very difficult. We must ultimately be a people who love one another. And again, we must be reliant upon God to give us the grace to do this, because it is hard. It is difficult. We must be reminded that God has dealt with us in all our unloveliness, in all our weakness, and in all our sin. And He has lavished grace upon us. So what must we do then? What must we do in light of all these commands, that we love God with our all and that we love our neighbor as ourself? A few things. We could list many, but one coming from the last point, we must be a people who seek to be patient with one another. We must be patient and forbearing with one another, because God has been patient and forbearing with us. This doesn't mean that we overlook somebody's sin and we pat them on and say, don't do that again. Or yes, we confront one another in love. That's part of love. It confronts in sin. But we must expect the best from one another. Far too often we find fault where there is none, because we're looking for it. We must be a people who expect the best and hope the best in our brothers and sisters. We must also beware of a heart that obeys God outwardly while neglecting the true essence of the law. Why is the scribe condemned, and why is he said to not be in the kingdom of God? Because yes, while outwardly he obeys many things and he has the appearance of godliness, he denies the true power and the true essence of the law, which is to love God and to love his fellow man. What has he done ultimately? He has rejected Christ. He's rejected God himself. He's failed to love him. Also, he has failed to love. Think of, they've extorted the widow. They haven't properly loved their neighbor. They've done what? They have sought to exalt themselves. We must beware of a holiness that seeks to exalt itself and to have it praised by man. If that is our goal, then ultimately the thing that we are loving is not God and not our fellow man, but is ourselves. And we must beware of that. And in a very similar fashion, we must beware of showy holiness that fails to love God and our fellow man. Many books are written about discipleship, and many of them have titles. And I mean, I think this one's a fine one, but it's the only one I can think of. Radical. I respect David Platt. I think it's a good book. And there are many other books written like this that have this idea of holiness being this kind of notch above, almost. And I don't think that's what David Platt's doing, but I think this idea gets communicated that a true follower of Christ does these things, looks like this. And I think in light of seeing others' faithfulness in the past, we can want to emulate that so much so that we don't do it from the same position of love that they did. We do it ultimately to glorify and to praise ourselves. We want to be the missionary who goes out to the hardest places and wins the converts that tried to previously cannibalize us. Why? Because that's really awesome. That's obedient. We want to be the person who goes in into the hard-to-reach communities in our towns and is not scared of others and is not scared of violence that might be done to us, but go and faithfully preach the gospel. We want to be those people. We want to be the ones that everybody looks at and says, I want to be like them. There's no place for that in the Christian life unless you're saying, follow me as I follow Christ. What do you tell the mother with 7 children who's been changing diapers all day? Do you tell her that she's unfaithful? Do you tell her that she's not a radical Christian? No. She's loving the Lord. And she's loving her neighbor. Educating and raising her children in the ways of the Lord, she is just as radical as any missionary that goes overseas. She is God-honoring. The greatest thing, as Lee's said to me many times, that can be said of us at the end of our lives is that we love God with all our being, and that we loved our neighbor as ourselves. Lastly, we must search for idols in our hearts. We must look for the things in life that bring us great despair. And we must, when we become depressed, when we become anxious, when we become despondent, why? What is leading me this way? And often, not always, but often, it is because we have misplaced our love. We have misplaced our hope. God has revealed our idols through our despair. So we must seek out these things. We must ultimately be a people who loves God. We must ultimately be a people who love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. And there's no commandment greater than these. But again, I'll close with this. This is hard to do. R.C. Sproul said that if this is the greatest commandment, and it is also the greatest sin not to obey this. And he said, I think he says, I haven't obeyed this for 5 minutes in my entire life. But there's one who has his entire life. That man is Jesus Christ. He came, he lived a perfect life, fully satisfying the law's demands. He then went to the cross and bore all the wrath and all the punishment that your failure to love God with all your heart, your failure to love your neighbor as yourself deserved. And he took that upon himself so that you might escape and you might not taste the wrath of God. And then he gave us his righteousness so that we might, as was said today, be in this life, even though we are still at the same time sinner, we might be also proclaimed as righteous. And we long for the day. And we long for this day because Christ has risen from the dead and he gives us life. We long for the day when there will be no more sin, when we will love perfectly, when our loves will no longer be disordered and confused, but when we will love God as we should. Let's pray.